The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a latek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Let's bow together. Our Father, every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, every Sunday is a celebration for us of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was because you rose on this day of the week that the church, in celebration of the full redemption accomplished by your death, burial, and resurrection, that the church, in celebration of the new creation that you are creating and building by the power of your Spirit, began to meet and worship you on this great day. Nonetheless, although every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, we come to this time of the year when we remember the Passover and the transformation of the Passover of the Old Covenant into the covenantal meal of the New Covenant. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And all that was symbolized in that great redemptive act of the Old Testament, all that was symbolized and promised has come to reality and fruition in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on this Sunday, in a very special way, we rejoice. We sing, we praise you in remembrance of what you did in us and for us in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we break open together the word of life, fill our hearts with a love for you. Fill our minds with the knowledge of your word. Bring our wills into submission, that we may live lives of holiness and righteousness before you. To the glory of Jesus' name, amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again now to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea 3. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, I want you to know that we are in a series of messages in the book of Hosea. I also want you to know that I considered breaking from the series in Hosea in order to preach this morning on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the more that I looked at this passage, the more that I considered these few verses, the more I realized that I don't need to break from this series in Hosea to preach on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The birth, life, death, and yes, resurrection of our Lord Jesus is implicit in this message of Hosea. You see, Hosea chapter 3 is one of those passages that contains the essence of the gospel in a nutshell. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, calls Hosea chapter 3 the greatest chapter in the Bible. Boyce says the third chapter of Hosea is, in my judgment, the greatest chapter in the Bible because it portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people, in the most concise and poignant form to be found anywhere. There's no greater chapter because there's no greater love than the love of God for His people displayed here. This chapter is only 5 verses. Count them. 5. But in these 5 verses, God says that He loves you. God shows that He loves you. And God calls you to love Him in return. That's the essence of the message we have to proclaim to the nations. So let's look together then at what we have before us in Hosea chapter 3. God says that He loves you. Verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." We've seen in Hosea chapters 1 and 2 that Hosea's whole married life is an illustration, or better, a day-to-day dramatization of the love that God has for His wandering people. How far will God go in loving those who are intent on running away from Him? How far will God tell Hosea to go in loving his chronically unfaithful wife, Gomer? At what point can Hosea wash his hands of Gomer and be done with her forever? Gomer has despised her husband. Gomer has counted all of the care and all of the good things, the blessings that he has bestowed upon her, as though they were nothing. Seeking freedom from her husband, Gomer has moved out, preferring to live with other men who use her, but don't really love her. There's a hard economic reality that I want to summarize in a few words. It's not profound. It may be memorable. It's a bit unusual. But I can summarize that hard economic principle in this way. TP costs money. Toilet paper costs money. The point I'm making is a point that every man or woman, every son or daughter, at some point has to learn. You cannot live in this world forever, for free. You cannot live in this world forever, for free. Toilet paper costs money. When children grow up and they make that transition out of the home, it can be a very great shock. All of the things that we take for granted growing up. When you're a kid growing up, when you're a teenager, you don't think about the fact that the electricity costs money. That's why your parents are always telling you, turn it off. If you're not in the room, don't leave the light on. Showers cost money. You have to pay for the water. You have to pay for the electricity or the gas to heat the water. You have to pay for the plumbing and the repairs. It costs money every day simply to live and get by. Food, clothing, shelter. None of these things come free. We never think about having to buy toilet paper growing up. But when you get out on your own, you've got your first apartment and the expenses are all yours. All of a sudden, when you go shopping, you have to buy it. And TP costs money. If others pay your bills, they will expect something from you in return. Gomer believed her lovers could give her things that would make her happy. Gomer believed that her lovers would keep her well supplied in all of the necessities and even the luxuries of life. Gomer believed that all she had to do was compromise herself. All she had to do was prostitute herself, a little bit of sexual favors to a couple of men, and life would be good. God says in verse 12 of chapter 2, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. In exchange for her sexual and sensual favors, she believed that she would be well taken care of in this world. Teenage runaways often think the same way. And they learn the same lesson on the streets of Seattle and other big cities. You can't live forever for free. Not on the streets, not anywhere. And so teens will degrade themselves with strange men for the price of a meal, for the price of a bed for the night, for the price of a little shelter from the rain. They will sell themselves and sell their souls to people they don't even know. In the pursuit of what Gomer thought would be freedom and prosperity, actually led her into bondage and extreme poverty. That's the context in which God tells Hosea, go, show your love to your wife again. Gomer is not seeking Hosea. Gomer has not, like the prodigal, come back home and said, Hosea, I made a terrible mistake. Please, take me back into your home. Let me be a wife to you. Let me be a mother to my children. Let me have the things of life, the home, the goods, the benefits, the blessings that used to be mine. No. Gomer is not seeking Hosea. Gomer is not interested in Hosea. Gomer is not eager to be reconciled and to come back to her husband and her children. But God tells Hosea to go and find her and continue to love her despite her repeated and determined choice of a lifestyle of unfaithfulness. And Hosea is to do this in illustration of, or in imitation of, the way that God loves the Israelites. Even though, like Gomer, they have turned their back on their husband, they've turned their back on their God, and have sought comfort and prosperity and blessing from other gods. And they love the sacred raisin cakes. You wonder, what's the big deal about sacred raisin cakes? I heard a number of people comment on the cinnamon buns this morning. Those are like sacred raisin cakes. They are enjoyable. They are pleasant. In this case, they were made to the Queen of Heaven, to the false gods, and they were part of a religious meal. Some of the scholars believe they may also have been something of an aphrodisiac and had a particular effect upon those who consumed them, but they were a favorite dessert in the religious banquets of the Israelites. They loved those things. And God says, even though you've run away from me, even though you've embraced other gods, I still love you. In the same way, God declares his love for you. Even though you may not be interested in him, even though you may be presently running away from him, he nonetheless declares his love to you. Listen to him. In a thousand different ways, every day, God shows his faithfulness to you. God showers you with blessing after blessing, even while you are unfaithful to him. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, declares in chapter 3, verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's blessing number one, that you are not consumed. That God has not taken your life and demanded of you an account of your life. That you might be judged when you're not prepared for judgment. The fact that God has given you life and breath this morning is an evidence of his compassion towards you. But beyond that, he has showered you with blessings. Showered you with blessings. Who of you lacks food? No one here. Certainly not after the breakfast that we had this morning. This morning, by the way, I think we had our first visitor who came because of the banner outside that says breakfast. We had a fellow that, in talking with him, was on his way to another church catching a bus. He saw the banner and thought, that sounds good. And he came in and ate a plate and said, that's really good. And he went back and ate another plate, not the plate literally, but the food on the plate. And then he said to me, do you do this every Sunday? I told him, no, not every Sunday, once a year. That's it. But what a wonderful breakfast we had. We all have homes. We all have adequate clothing. We are blessed in so many, many, many ways. God not only tolerates us, he treats us kindly. And his kindness ought to lead us to repentance. They are new every morning. God says in a thousand ways that he loves you. But secondly, God shows that he loves you. Verse 2. Hosea says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a latek of barley. A latek is about half a homer, which doesn't tell you a whole lot. It's about 15 bushels together. If you know what a bushel is, that'll tell you something. If you don't know what a bushel is, look it up. But the value of 15 bushels, or a homer and a latek, was about 15 shekels. So that Hosea paid 15 shekels in cash, silver, plus another 15 shekels worth of barley in order to purchase his wife. Now, doesn't that sound strange? Hosea and Gomer are already married, chapter 1. She has wandered from him. She has prostituted herself. She has been unfaithful to him. Has actually walked out on him and is found living with another man. The phrase or the word translated another in verse 1 refers to a neighbor, not necessarily literally the guy next door, but someone in the community. And he has to buy her. You see, Gomer's chosen lifestyle is complicated. She thought it would be simple. I'll just go and live with this guy, and then I'll live with that guy, and these people will love me, and they'll shower gifts upon me, and I'll be well taken care of for my sexual favors. What could be simpler? A little bit of my time each day, and I'm set for life. Someone can earn a lot of shekels this way. Someone can make a very good living this way. It's not that easy. And Gomer's way of life really was very complicated. She was not free to just walk away and go home with Hosea when he came to get her. There were entanglements. Do you remember what we said before? TP cost money. Gomer had debts and obligations that needed to be satisfied before she would be free to go. And Hosea showed his love for Gomer in that while she was still unfaithful and living with another, he bought her. He paid the ransom price for her freedom. That's the term that's used for this kind of a transaction. He paid the ransom price. She was, in effect, being held hostage by her lifestyle, by her sins, by the accumulation of her debts and obligations, and he paid the ransom for her freedom. He redeemed her by paying all her debts and satisfying her obligations. 15 shekels of silver. A homer and a half, or a homer and a latek of barley. Another 15 shekels in value. 30 shekels altogether. The price, according to Exodus chapter 21, the price required to redeem a slave. Hosea paid the price to buy Gomer out of bondage and slavery to her sin. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, you know the rest, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated, God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, not when we had cleaned up our act, not when we had paid all of our debts, because we did not have the means. We do not have the means to pay our debts. We are not able to satisfy our obligations to God in the strength of the flesh. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just as Gomer was helpless to extricate herself from her sins and the consequences of her choices, so also the Scripture says you and I are helpless to extricate ourselves from our sins and from the consequences of our choices. We need a Redeemer. A Redeemer who will pay the price of our redemption. A Redeemer who will satisfy our debts and who will fulfill our obligations to God that we cannot fulfill in ourselves. Just as Hosea loved Gomer, so the Scripture says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Redeemer that God sent to pay the ransom, just as He sent Hosea to pay the ransom for Gomer, so He sent Jesus Christ to pay the ransom for His chosen people. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came for the purpose of offering up His life as the ransom price, the redemption price, to buy the freedom of His people from bondage to their sin. The price for our redemption, however, was not 15 shekels and a homer and a late heck of barley. The price of our redemption did not come to a grand total of 30 shekels of silver. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, but you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Put it together. This plan of redemption is not something that occurred to God at the last minute. This plan of redemption was conceived before the creation of the world, before Adam fell into sin, before there was a garden into which Adam went. And before the creation of the world, Jesus Christ was chosen to be the Redeemer who would come and pay the ransom price to free His people from their sin. He was revealed in these last days. Really, He was revealed in an unfolding way through the prophets of the Old Testament, and then through the writings and teachings of the apostles and the authors of Scripture in the New Testament. He is manifested and made known in terms of who He is and what He came to do. He lived a perfect life without spot, without blemish, without defect. He yielded to the baptism of John, although He was a greater man than John. He submitted to John's baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness in behalf of His people as the second Adam. He gave His precious blood. He not only came to pay the price, He offered up Himself as the price in a substitutionary atonement for the sins of His people. He not only died for us, He was also raised from the dead, and He was glorified in purchasing His people to Himself. And you and I are saved through faith in Him. The big word for what happened in Jesus' death and resurrection is the word imputation. Many of you are familiar with it. Some of you may not be. I hope that you will be. It's an important term. Imputation. To try to describe it, it can be described as a great exchange. The word that's translated bought in Hosea chapter 3, I bought her for 15 shekels, implies a trading. And if you will, there was a kind of trade that took place on the cross. There was what I call a great exchange. And the great exchange is this. The guilt of our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ in our place. And He suffered the penalty that we deserve. The righteousness that Jesus obtained by His perfect life, by His conformity to the law, was in turn credited to us. Our sins on Him, His righteousness on us. And in that great exchange, you have the essence of imputation. The basis for salvation. The way in which God can be just and the justifier of people who frankly are guilty. Have we committed sins? Yes. Are we a guilty people? Yes. But thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to pay the debt and to offer His own blood as payment. And our debt is covered. Are we then righteous? No. For we owe to God perfect obedience, and we have not given Him perfect obedience. But Christ did. And Christ clothed us in His own righteousness, so that we may stand before God forgiven and justified, accounted as not guilty, treated as righteous, not because of anything that we have done, not because of any contribution that we have made, but all because of what Jesus Christ did for us in His life and His death and His resurrection from the dead. Look with me at Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Romans 3. Sorry, what I really want is Romans 4. Romans 3 begins a discussion of the righteousness of God that has been revealed, a righteousness that is obtained apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify. In chapter 4, Paul gives two examples of Old Testament saints who were justified by faith. One is Abraham. The other is David. Paul makes a statement that Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He picks up in verse 22. Verse 21 says that Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why, he says in verse 22 of chapter 4, it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection is not just a neat miracle. The resurrection is not just something that happened that's kind of interesting. The resurrection is not an appendix to the death of Christ. You know what an appendix is? In the back of a book, not the one that's in your gut. But in the back of a book, you have appendices or appendixes. An appendix is additional information that the author thinks you might be interested in, but it's not essential to the main flow of the book. And so it's not inserted into the main text of the book. It's put in the back as an appendix for people who want to look a little further. The resurrection is not an appendix. It is the essence and the culmination of what Jesus did for us in his life and death, in bringing about salvation for his people. If Jesus had laid in that grave and had not risen from the dead, we would have no knowledge that his death was efficacious for the sins of his people. We would have no confidence that we indeed are saved by believing on him. We would have no hope in the world. It is because of his resurrection from the dead that we have the evidence of his deity, that we have the evidence of the acceptance of the sacrifice, that we have the confidence that indeed his blood does cleanse from sin. We have the assurance that those who believe in him are justified, even though they know they are guilty. And we have the hope that one day we who have been set free from the penalty of sin by justification, we who are being set free from the power of sin by sanctification, we have the hope that one day we who believe in Jesus will be set free from the very presence of sin in glorification. This is part of the price of our redemption. This is part of what Jesus did to buy a people for himself, for the glory of his Father. Some of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. I have not. But I read an article by Pastor Fred Malone. Some of us know Fred. He's pastor of a Baptist church in Clinton, Louisiana. And Fred wrote an article commenting on The Passion of Christ. It's not really a movie review, but rather some more general observations. And Fred says, what were the true sufferings of Christ? The most graphic display of his crucifixion cannot display his sufferings in atonement for our sin. Many others were beaten as he was. Many others were crucified as he was, pierced as he was. It was not only the physical sufferings of Christ that atoned for others' sins. It was also, and I would add especially, the suffering he experienced at the hands of his Father when he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No movie can capture the true sufferings of Christ. It is a matter of faith for those who see their own sins and the judgment of Almighty God against them. It is a matter of faith for those who believe that God the Son bore their sins in His body on the cross. It is a matter of faith for those who believe that their eternal hell was born in His soul to free them from the wrath to come and to open paradise for redeemed sinners. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for our soul? How we should love Him. How we should restructure our lives to live for Him. It is on the cross that His words take on their full meaning. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Is it so with you? Most of the people that I've talked to who have seen the movie have been greatly impressed in a fresh way by the physical sufferings of our Lord. But universally, there is at the same time an appreciation. I find there is also a disappointment with the conclusion. One man said, "That was a great movie on the Passion of Christ. I can't wait for the sequel on His resurrection." Because you see, the Passion is not the whole story. And the resurrection in the movie was a bit of an appendix. It was there, but not much was done with it. Not much was made of it. The focus was elsewhere. But the focus for us as Christians is on the resurrection of the dead. Yes, sir. Jesus' crucifixion is key. It is central to the proclamation of the gospel. But the crucifixion and the death and burial of Jesus can never be considered without the rest of the story. Without His resurrection. It is His resurrection that affirms the meaning of His death. His resurrection that gives content and understanding of why He died. His resurrection that demonstrates the efficacy, the effectiveness of what He accomplished in His life, in His death, on the tree. God calls you to love Him. He tells you He loves you. He has shown you in sending His Son into the world to pay the ransom price that He loves you. And now He calls you to love Him in return. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Hosea says, "Then I told her, 'You are to live with Me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. You live with Me, I will live with you. Don't bring anybody else into the relationship. No more unfaithfulness. No more adultery. No more prostitution. No more giving yourself to other men. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last day.'" Hosea showed his love by buying back his wife out of bondage to the lifestyle she had chosen. God showed His love by sending His Son to pay the ransom price for our deliverance. And He calls us, He calls you and me, to show our love for Him by doing what is pleasing to Him, by keeping His commands. Israel will go into exile. Israel will be scattered for many days without king or prince, sacrifice or sacred stones, ephod or idol. But afterward, in the last days, that's the phrase, in the latter days or the last days, a term that refers to the age of the Messiah, in the Messianic age, when Jesus comes. And in the context, we believe this is pointing toward not his second coming, but his first coming. In those latter days, in the age of Jesus Christ, in the Messianic age, Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Calvin says, it is indeed true that David was then dead. But Hosea sets forth here in the person of one man that everlasting kingdom, which the Jews knew would endure as the sun and moon. For well known to them all was this remarkable promise: as long as the sun and moon shall shine in heaven, they shall be faithful witnesses to me that the throne of David shall continue. Psalm 72, verses 5 and 18. God says, as long as the sun and the moon shine, they are faithful witnesses. Do you think about that when you go out on a day like this and see the glorious sun shining in all of its glory? It's a witness to the truth of God. The moon, when we have a beautiful moonlit night, and we've had some recently, that we could see because it was clear. The luminaries in heaven bear witness to the covenant of God, to the eternal promises and purposes of the Sovereign One. Calvin says we must now of necessity come to Christ. For Israel could not seek their king David, who had been long dead, but were to seek that king whom God had promised from the posterity of David. This prophecy then no doubt extends to Christ, and it is evident that the only hope of the people being gathered was this, that God had testified that he would give a Redeemer. Day of Pentecost was the first fruits of the great harvest of God. People gathered from all of the known nations into Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came upon his apostles. They spoke in languages they had not learned, and they testified to the grace and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Peter preached on that occasion. 3,000 were converted. Jews, Israelites, from among the nations. And yet the Jewish people have been stubbornly resistant to the gospel for the most part. And yet when we look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, there is the hope, there is the confident expectation that even as God gathers in Gentiles to his church, that the ingathering of Gentiles will excite the jealousy of the Jews, and they too will look to their Messiah and believe on Jesus Christ. For you who believe this morning, have you ever known such love? Have you ever seen such love? Can you believe that God loves you in such a way that you are his and he is yours? Boaz says, remember his faithfulness and determine that hereafter you will always be faithful to him. Ask him to seal that love, keeping you and perfecting you until the day when you will stand before both him and his Father at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a hymn that prays along those lines, written by Lucy Bennett. She writes, I am the Lord's. O joy beyond expression, O sweet response to voice of love divine, faith's joyous yes to the assuring whisper, Fear not, I have redeemed thee, thou art mine. I am the Lord's. It is the glad confession wherewith the bride recalls the happy day when love's I will accepted him forever, the Lord's, to love, to honor, and obey. I am the Lord's, yet teach me all it meaneth, all it involves of love and loyalty, of holy service, absolute surrender, and unreserved obedience unto thee. I am the Lord's, yes, body, soul, and spirit. O seal them, irrecoverably thine, as thou, beloved, in thy grace and fullness, forever and forevermore art mine. Believer, that is your inheritance. You are the Lord's, and God is yours. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And for you who have not yet believed, I ask the same question. Have you ever seen such love? Have you ever known such love? Can you believe that the Holy God would love you so much, so patiently, so permanently, and forever? But He does. Come and see. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Be freed from your bondage, the choices that you have made. There's no freedom in your rebellion. There's no security in your running away. There is peace, love, and joy in Jesus Christ. Why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Why not come to Him today and ask Him to free you from your sin, to bless you by His blood and His Spirit, to the glory of His grace? Rick, would you come?